Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you're about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Jim Owen.
It sounds like this relationship needed this three powerful words that restores relationships. I forgive you. When said from a sincere and open and honest heart, there really isn't anything more healing, beautiful, restoring to body, to mind, and to relationships. And yeah, we've all had relationships that have hurt us. And we, in fact, have also all hurt God. We've all offended Him in some ways, as well as hurting each other. But the gift of forgiveness, whether we're giving it, receiving it, brings the possibility of healed relationships between people. And if it's from Jesus, who says, I forgive you, your sins are forgiven, then that relationship is restored. Let's pray for a moment. Father, how deep your love is for us. The depth knows no measure. That you would make a wretch like me become your treasure. Father, you gave your son, and he bore the price for each of us, and he wants us to be free. You want us to be free. Lord, I ask that you would speak in and through your word, through story, through your spirit, that there would be freedom in our hearts this very day. In Jesus' name, amen. God designed us to live in wholehearted, loving relatedness with Him and with each other. And yet we all have offended God. We all have offended each other. Now sometimes it's little things and sometimes it's huge things. And certainly not all offenses are of the same kind. And certainly not all wrongdoings result in the same kind of consequences. Sometimes they're littler and sometimes they're larger. But can you imagine what it would be like to try to be in relationship with each other if there were no pathway of forgiveness? So that means you offended me, you're dead. You hurt me, we're history, we're done. End of story, no remedy without forgiveness. Fortunately, that's not the end of the story. Otherwise, we wouldn't have such a thing as family, as marriage, as friendships, as church family like we are a part of here. As a matter of fact, there wouldn't be any community or relationship at all. But the Father told us, and Jesus showed us that the way of God, the way of His kingdom, which is right here and now amongst us, is the way of love, and it's the way of grace, and it's the way of mercy and forgiveness. Yet it's also the way of truth and justice and right living. So forgiveness is really not optional once we accept that we're all going to mess up sometimes. I recently met a new acquaintance and said something positive about him, and got the immediate response of, oh, you won't like me when you get to know me, because I'm a real jerk. I said, me too. And besides that, I really like someone who's able to be honest about being the jerks that, if you will, that we all are. I think many of us know that we have done something that is offensive to God and to others. The pathway is, how does it get healed? Well, despite whether it's a big offense, a big wrongdoing, or a small one, the same principles apply. We're about to see a CBS 60 Minutes clip. And in that clip, we're going to hear a little bit of the story of Jennifer Thompson, who as a young woman was raped. She was able to trick the assailant that she was going to fix him a drink, and she was able to run out the back door. She did report this to the police bravely. It's difficult to do. And then with their aid, they made a composite sketch. And that sketch, as a matter of fact, looked a whole lot like one of the men in the mugshots they asked her to look through. And then there was, of course, that physical lineup. And she once again ID'd very consistent, same look, same appearance. And she picked Ronald Cotton. As a matter of fact, he kept protesting his innocence, but to no avail. With that strong eyewitness testimony, which is so often the case, then there was, as a matter of fact, a conviction. And Ronald Cotton got sent to prison. A few years later, still protesting his innocence, there's another prisoner that arrives in the same prison that Ronald Cotton is in. And that man eventually starts bragging about his crimes. And one of the crimes sounded an awful lot like the rape and actually multiple rapes that happened that particular night. So Ron asked his lawyers to really fight hard for a retrial, which did happen. Except then here we are in the second trial, and once again, Jennifer Thompson picked out Ronald Cotton, confidently ID'd him as her assailant, even though Bobby Poole, the prisoner who had actually done the crime, was sitting in the courtroom at the time. Must have been very difficult, to say the least. But Ronald stayed persistent, and now let's fast forward to several years later, maybe another 7-8 years of jail time, and finally DNA evidence kind of catches up, and the DNA, there was enough DNA in that rape kit to be able to prove that, as a matter of fact, Ronald Cotton had not done this crime. He had not raped Jennifer Thomas. However, it took a little while for the wheels of justice to grind, and eventually Ronald gets freed from prison. He is a totally free man. Everybody's sorry about this man who's been in prison innocently for 11 years. But to have compassion on Jennifer, of course, she was still having torturous nightmares. And you know what? It was the face of Ronald Cotton in her nightmares. So we're about to start this clip right at the time where Leslie Stahl on the 60 Minutes interview is actually interviewing the detective. And he's telling Leslie what it was like to realize that he had helped put an innocent man behind bars. And then he shares what it was like to tell the eyewitness that that man has been released.
When do you find out that Ron didn't do the crime? You find out Bobby Poole did.
It was just utter shock, really, disbelief. I mean, by this time, this is 11 years later. And, you know, I know that I've been involved in a case where the man's lost 11 years of his life. And I was so sad for him and his family.
In the years since Ronald Cotton's conviction, Jennifer had married and had children.
Are you the one that tells her?
Yes. Her reaction was, no, that can't be true. It's not possible, you know. Mm-hmm. I know Ronald Cotton raped me. There's no question in my mind.
It was like someone had just taken my life and, like, turned it upside down.
She cried?
Oh, she cried. She broke down. I mean, she took it all on herself. You know, the guilt. You know, I did this to that man.
Shame?
Shame. Terrible shame. A suffocating, debilitating shame.
But when she thought or dreamed about that night, it was still Ronald Cotton's face she saw. To get past it, she asked if he would meet with her at a local church.
I remember him walking into the church, and I physically could not stand up.
She was nervous, scared.
I started to cry immediately, and I looked at him, and I said, Ron, if I spent every second of every minute of every hour for the rest of my life telling you how sorry I am, it wouldn't come close to how my heart feels. I'm so sorry. And Ronald just leaned down. He took my hands.
Oh, gosh.
And he looked at me. He said, I forgive you.
I told her, I said, Jennifer, I forgive you. I don't want you to look over your shoulder. I just want us to be happy and move on in life.
The minute he forgave me, it's like my heart physically started to heal. And I thought, this is what grace and mercy is all about. This is what they teach you in church that none of us ever get. And here was this man that I had hated with, I mean, I used to pray every day of my life during those 11 years that he would die, that he would be raped in prison and someone would kill him in prison. That was my prayer to God. And here was this man who, with grace and mercy, just forgave me.
That is overwhelming.
It's overwhelming how wrong I was and how good he is.
The minute he forgave me, my heart physically, literally started to heal. This is what grace and mercy is all about. It's what they teach you in church that none of us ever get. This man who I hated, who with grace and mercy just forgave me. It's overwhelming how wrong I was and how good he is. A plucky young woman, Jennifer Thompson, completely innocent of causing this sin or crime against her. Although she was guilty of other things by her own admission, she had done nothing whatsoever to cause this. Her life was violently intruded upon by that horrible selfishness and sociopathic misuse of power by Bobby Poole. And yet, what was her hatred, regardless of toward the right person or the wrong person, what was that doing to herself? And what was that doing to people around her? Ronald Cotton, also guilty of other things by his own admission, completely innocent of this. His life, too, was intruded upon and shattered in many, many ways as well. They both suffered on physical, practical, emotional, and many other levels, all for things outside of their control. You can read more about their fascinating story if you would like. They actually co-authored a recent book, kind of aptly titled, Picking Cotton. Kind of a funny, punny name, as you know, for not such a funny story. And yet the outcome is incredible. So who do you think was the prisoner here? What do you think? Who was held captive? And by what? Who needs to be released, and from what? Well, I believe both of them were prisoners. Both of them were held captive in different ways. But this is not, essentially, a story of shattered lives or a story of mistaken identity. This is a story of redemption. It's a story that fits so well into this understanding of the larger story. The story of God's plan free all the prisoners. Early in his ministry, after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, he was tempted by the devil in the desert, and he returned to Galilee, his kind of home territory, in the power of the Spirit. And he was attending synagogues, and everybody was praising him. Everybody was just responding to Jesus in many, many, many different ways. Then he returned to his exact town, Nazareth, where he grew up. And he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. There, from that seated position, he stood up. And to read, and the scroll of the prophet of Isaiah was handed to him by the attendant. He opened the scroll, and he found this passage. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, went over, sat down. All the eyes on the place are on him. And he quietly says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now think about this. Who remembers Jesus going into a prison and actually orchestrating a jailbreak? Any memories? You probably wouldn't dare to in this setting say so, would you? But maybe I'm wrong and there was one. But my guess is that none of us have found a literal jailbreak in Scripture. I will tell you, nonetheless, that Jesus frees prisoners. And now we're going to look at how he frees prisoners. The next few chapters of Luke keep telling of him freeing people of their diseases, freeing people of their evil spirits, freeing people, even freeing one, the widow's son, of death, bringing him back to life. He's now developed, of course, a huge following, but also a lot of critics, especially the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They saw him hanging out with the wrong crowd, the tax collectors and the sinners. Nonetheless, one of the Pharisees did invite Jesus to be his guest in his house. This account is found in Luke 7, 36 through 50, but please just listen, because sometimes it strikes us differently when we get a chance to just hear the story. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus over to dinner with him. So Jesus went to the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a very sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought a very expensive alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped him with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner." Jesus answered him. It'd be interesting having dinner conversation with Jesus when you think something in your head and he answers you. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he says. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One of them owed $200,000 and another $20,000. None of them had money to pay him back, neither of them. So he canceled the debts completely of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who's been forgiven the bigger debt." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman. And he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests, they just begin muttering about themselves, as you might suspect. "Who is this who even forgives sin?" Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus set this prisoner free by forgiving her sins and healing her shame. He proclaimed her free, declaring in front of all of them that her faith had saved her. And by his even accepting the dinner invitation of Simon, I believe he showed his compassion for him as well. I wonder what would have happened if the Pharisee had said sincerely, "Lord, please forgive my sins too. I've been wrong about you, and I've been wrong about me. I know I'm not righteous on the inside, even though I look like it on the outside. I have no doubt that the tender mercies of our loving Lord would have led to the same kind of forgiveness as he extended to the sinful woman, the one who knew that she desperately needed God's grace. I also marvel at how Jesus frees us up from shame, even when that prison of shame is not necessarily a result of sin, or at least not our own sin. Shame is simply when we feel bad about ourselves. Sometimes this is from sin, but sometimes it's just from failures or mistakes. Sometimes from others rejecting or humiliating or putting us down or being contemptuous toward us. Sometimes shame comes from being exposed to social stigma. In Jesus' day, having leprosy would be an example of that. Being a Samaritan would be an example of that. Or what about that woman in the next chapter of Luke, the one with the bleeding disorder? Do you remember her? Now let's think about a woman with bleeding disorder In that day, that meant that she was completely untouchable because of the laws of uncleanliness. So anywhere that she went, because she was constantly bleeding, then everybody would have to avoid her. If they touched her or something that she touched, they would have to go to the temple and be ceremonially declared cleansed again. What would it be like to never be able to touch anyone, have someone touch you without having their declaration of unclean, unclean? I mean, I can't imagine the shame involved in that. The social stigma, to say the least. And she dared, she had such faith in Jesus that she dared to kind of come up from behind him and just touch his robe. She thought it would be safe, I'm sure, because all kinds of, you know, crowds were just literally pressing in around him. And Jesus, interestingly enough, was on the way to another Pharisee. Actually, Jairus, the synagogue ruler's child, was ill unto death, and he was heading towards that. And he still took time to say, "Who touched me?" His disciples gave him a hard time. Look, I mean, you know, you got tons of people around you. But he insisted until the woman came out trembling before him and told her whole story. And he said the same kind of thing to that woman. He said, "Daughter, go in peace. Your faith has healed you." Bringing our story out into the open and having that declared finished, healed, forgiven, at peace, heals shame like nothing else can. Well, what about our day? How about mental illness? What about drug or alcohol addiction? What about being fat or too skinny or unathletic or socially awkward, unemployed or underemployed, or worse yet, homeless, which happens to oftentimes innocent people? Or the list could go on. Jesus wants to free us of our shame by taking in his love and his acceptance. And when we have offended him, he is unbelievably gracious. And he desires to forgive us completely, to completely cancel our debt. So what about you? Do you know how large the debt load our Heavenly Father has canceled for you? Or maybe put another way, do you know how deeply in your heart do you know that you are forgiven? Do you know that? Is that deep down inside? Is that liberating you? If not, on what basis can you forgive others who have offended, hurt, or wronged you? You could try to forgive on the basis of psychological insights or maybe practical realizations. And that works to a degree, because certainly staying in states of unforgiveness is very hard on our bodies, our minds, and our souls, and it wreaks havoc in relationships. Ironically, it keeps us chained to the one who's wronged us. Think about it. It keeps us bonded to them in destructive ways. We're thinking about them, we're feeling about them, we're having maybe dreams or nightmares about them, like Jennifer, or wishing or even praying for their harm or their demise. But what kind of connection is it really when, as it were, we have our hands around someone else's throat? We're connected, but is it the kind of connection that either we want or that, more importantly, that God wants for us? Well, you say, but what about the family member who cheated me out of my inheritance? Or what about when I learn of gossip about me? Or when someone betrays my confidence? Or betrays the trust in the relationship? What about the Christian brother or sister who doesn't pay back what they owe? And now I'm in financial difficulty. What if someone gets the credit or recognition for your idea or for your work? Or worse yet, gets the promotion that you deserve? Or worse yet, you get laid off and they are retained? What if you're being bullied, put down, humiliated, whether at school or at work? Or what if someone violates you verbally, emotionally, or physically, or just plain keeps on taking advantage of you? What if someone hurts a family member or somebody that you love? Or what about that drunk driver that maimed or killed? Surely, Lord, you are not asking me to forgive them. And yet, I think we know somewhere inside that the answer is yes, them too. So maybe we need to understand what is forgiveness anyway. Scripture says forgiveness is releasing what we are holding against someone, or canceling a debt. Or as the theologian Dallas Willard has said, forgiveness is taking your hands off the other's throat. Release the prisoner. By the way, who is the prisoner? The choker or the chokee? The way of God's kingdom is the kingdom of love. So let's look at Jesus' teaching on how that is supposed to unfold. He says this, when you're standing praying, a very good thing, standing praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Yeah, that's the way in his kingdom. God's love for us is shown by not even sparing his own son. And his forgiveness of my sins and offenses, that moves me to love and forgive myself and others. It's a flow-through model. We've been forgiven in Christ, and so we forgive others for Christ's sake. And all of us get set free. That's how it's supposed to work. Jesus said, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And later in verse 36, "And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." But if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, though, he's faithful and just. And he will forgive us our sins and he will purify us from all unrighteousness. Step one, then, is to ask our Father who is love, to forgive us. The heart of the Father is just as loving toward the wayward prodigal son later on in Luke in chapter 15 as he is towards the older brother. Jesus offered forgiveness towards the sinful woman, and I believe there was an extended invitation towards Simon the Pharisee as well, whether that was taken up on or not. Yet sometimes, even for those of us willing to ask for God's forgiveness, we find it hard to forgive others, don't we? And when we don't forgive others, we live in a prison of our own making. It's a prison of an unforgiving heart. Let's look at one way of defining a prison, literally with four walls. Now, these are described throughout Scripture, but mostly I see them in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. I'm labeling these as anger, contempt, revenge, and self-righteousness. Of course, we can also turn the anger and the contempt inward on ourselves, and then we remain in a prison of shame and guilt. Some of us struggle with forgiving ourselves as much or more than we have trouble forgiving others. But the kingdom of God is about loving and therefore forgiving our neighbor as ourselves. In Matthew 5, where Jesus starts teaching about the kingdom of heaven, and he really confuses everybody about this kingdom of heaven, he's confusing other people because they expect it to be something so different. And what he says is it's a way of being that requires a righteousness of the heart, not just the external adherence to the law. So he really challenges them right down to the core. He goes right into the law. And he says, "You've heard that it was said to people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Notice, Jesus is plainly talking about the first two of the prison walls, anger and contempt, and how often those go together for all of us. Notice, Jesus starts with saying, whoever is angry. Then he moves to Raca, which is an Aramaic term of contempt. It might be equivalent to something like empty head, airhead, or stupid in our vernacular. And then, even stronger, you fool. Now, when I read this, I go, oh, no. I know that whether out loud or inside, I certainly have thought, if not said, a whole lot stronger things than that sometimes. Well, let's listen to Jesus' next words. Therefore, if you are altering your gift at the altar, And there you remember that your brother has something against you. Leave the gift there at the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. In other words, asking forgiveness and attempting to be reconciled with the other is the pathway that Jesus says pleases the Father. If we hold on to our anger very long, people, we are very much in danger of becoming resentful, bitter, or even hateful. Although not all anger is sin, and as Pastor is teaching in Ephesians 4, some of you, Ephesians 4, some of you will recognize that Paul says, in your anger, don't sin, or be angry and sin not, in the King James. Not all anger is sin. But notice what Paul says quite shortly thereafter, but don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, whether we take that literally or just understand the principle that says, don't stay focused on your anger for very long. Don't stay stewing on it for very long. It does not, and as a matter of fact, do us any good. And we look at contempt. It's the same kind of thing. If we hold on to contempt more and more, we become contemptuous. We become judgmental and harsh. Jesus continues this incredible sermon, and he tells us how to resolve our anger and contempt, even though it's not exactly the easy way. And he also talks about how to handle lust and many other sins in that passage. He says it's not by trying to look great in church. Sorry, guys. Looking great in church is not the end, although you do. It's not even trying to look great in the marketplace or doing your acts of righteousness in front of other people. Instead, go into the private prayer with our Heavenly Father, the one who fills the heavens, including the air around us, who's always near to us, and tell him that you love his holy name and that you want his kingdom to come and you want his way and his rule in you and here on earth like in heaven. And ask him to forgive your debts, just as you've forgiven those who owe you. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Whoa. Maybe some of you, like me, are doing a big gulp right about now. And maybe some of you, and very appropriately so, will say, hey, I thought my sins were forgiven by my trusting in Christ, that he paid the price for my sins, and that's how it works, beginning and end. Yeah, absolutely. Yet, one way of interpreting these verses is to understand the transformation that's supposed to happen inside of us as we take in God's forgiveness of us. As we believe and receive his overwhelming love and grace and mercy, our hardened and unforgiving hearts are softened. They're even melted, like an ice cube melts in the heat of the fire, and like darkness disappears in the presence of light. We do get transformed into being more like Jesus as we know and experience his love. We will then have to be forgiving of others because there's no other way to be in Christ. Yet a part of us, if we're honest, we don't want to have our hearts melted so much, thank you. At least not yet. Not until we get our pound of flesh. Not until we get revenge. At least a little revenge. Maybe it's even big revenge that we're after, like to harm or destroy the offender. Maybe we just want to punish someone a while longer by withdrawing from them or withholding our affection or our assistance, or gossiping about them. It's possible that even when making a prayer request, if we're not careful, that we can put someone in a bad light and pass on unfavorable information about them. We have our ways, don't we, of getting even. Yet by doing so, we are participating in building another wall in the prison of our own making, the wall of vengeance. Jesus tells us how to resolve this towards the end of chapter 5. He says we're not to repay eye for eye or tooth for tooth. We're not to repay in kind. We are not to seek vengeance and we're not to hate our enemies. What? Give up on my rights for payback? If I stay, though, holding on to my internal revenge seeking, I indeed become a vindictive and hostile person after a while. Instead, Jesus says, do not go that pathway. Instead, you're not just to love those who love you, but you're also to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That way, you're going to be like your Father in heaven, who sends his Son and his reign on the righteous and the unrighteous. Yet, God is righteous, and he has created a world where wrongdoing has consequences. Someone pays a price. Usually, it's the one who does the forgiving who pays the price, who takes the hit. In this case, Ronald Cotton was the one who spent 11 years in prison for something he did not do. And he's the one that extended the forgiveness. He took the hit. He, in that sense, paid the price. Jennifer had to pay her own prices, of course. And the reconciliation between the two of them is rather awesome, as I would encourage you to read in the story if you want an interesting read. They now are actually on the lecture circuit together talking about how to protect other innocent people from inadvertent eyewitness distortion. As a matter of fact, just a brief aside, the children of Jennifer and her husband are triplets, and they were in their teenage years walking in and overhearing mom say, to someone on the other end, love you. And they thought at the beginning of the conversation that was Ronald Cotton. Went, Mom, who was that? Oh, that was Ron. Ugh, weird, they said, really weird. That's how reconciliation, can happen when we allow God's grace and mercy to bring it to us. Well, the fourth wall is if we stay justifying ourselves. It is Jesus who justifies us. It is God who has the plan of how to bring us into fullness of relationship with him. It's Jesus who paid the price for the whole world. It's where the justice of God and his love and his mercy meet at the cross his Son died on. So, who am I to try to maintain my own self-righteousness? I would like to be able to say, look, I'm the all-good one, and you're the bad guy. All of you who have sinned against me in any way, you're the only ones that do that kind of thing. Right? Jesus correctly says that would be hypocritical. We need to work on getting the beam, the log, out of our own eye first. You know, we seldom know the whole story about things, nor do we see our part so much. I mean, really not so much. But as our eyes are opened and we do see our own sins and shortcomings, we actually get released. And this time we get released from our own self-righteousness and our own judgmentalness. This is found very clearly in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Note, though, that we're to use still good judgment and discernment. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. But we are not to be judgmental, and we are not to have a hypocritical accusation against others as though they are the only ones with a problem. Oh, people, the freedom when I stop being the accuser, the prosecuting attorney, the judge, the jury, the prison guard, and even the executioner. It frees me up to engage more fully in taking that plank out of my own eye, allowing God to, while using good judgment and discernment about what I ask for or give to others. As Romans 12:3 puts it, seeing ourselves with sober judgment. This is often, I believe, a prayerful, reflective process. I may need to reflect on my own struggle with holding on to anger, to contempt, to vengeance, or to self-righteousness. And or I may need to struggle with letting go of my shame. But we will all need to ask penetrating questions as to what the nature of this offense is and why am I having trouble letting go of it. When we bring that before the Lord, we have much to learn about ourselves. This releasing of ourselves and each other from what we're holding against them is often a process. It may take years of day by day, hour by hour, releasing, especially if that wound has been really deep. I know from being a psychologist for many years now, the pain and the issues of childhood neglect and abuse of many kinds is very, very difficult to let go of. Usually we need the help of trusted spiritual friends, pastors, mentors, sometimes a professional counselor. And always, always we need the love and the power of the Lord. So some tips on this pathway of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not this. Forgiveness is not denying that deep river in Egypt, as they say. Forgiveness is not denying the pain or the consequences of the offenses or the wrongdoing. It's not denial. Often we need to state or write out the grievance, actually, to make sure that we're more clear on what it is about and where and what we need for the release. Please ask for wisdom and discernment about whether this is a perceived offense, which we can all fall prey to, or an actual one. Sometimes running that by a trusted friend or spouse or someone who knows us well in the Lord, asking for their discernment with us can really help that process. Prayerfully ask if this is something that can be released between you and God, or it needs to be talked out with the other or others involved. And in so doing, we need to be speaking the truth in love, being gentle, humble, kindly about it. And we grow in grace as we grow in forgiveness of others and ourselves. Forgiveness, I think, is a way of right-sizing both myself and you and the other. It's a refusal to go into this, the one-up, one-down position, the moral superiority. Oftentimes, we put ourselves in that position because of what we've suffered or how much good we've done. But I am not my ideal self, nor am I some abased person. I must release both my shamed self and my self-righteousness, and in humility realize, or maybe real size, myself as an imperfect person, a sinner in constant need of God's grace, just like you are, just like we all are. I think forgiveness also means giving up on our illusions. The illusion that my anger, my contempt, or my seeking revenge, or I may label it as justice, of course, will somehow make up for the hurt or the pain or the loss that I've suffered. It doesn't work that way. That's a deception. There is nothing about these kind of unforgiven states that actually will in any way make up for my loss, my hurt, and the woundedness in me. Jennifer Thompson could have stayed hating that man forever, whether the right or the wrong man. Where would that have led? Now, I realize it's very easy to say, oh, what she suffered is far more than anything I have experienced. Well, I hope so, but maybe some of us have experienced things like this. Or, hey, what happened to her was something far worse than anything I've ever done. And I hope so. But nonetheless, remember that these are issues of the heart, not just of what happens physically. Forgiveness really is the only pathway that helps me to move on and in a redemptive Christ-like way. Forgiveness, letting go of that which I hold against someone, is releasing my hands from someone else's throat, and it opens the door to reconciliation and peace. But I can only do my part, and you can only do your part. The other person may or may not respond in a way that shows they're owning their part, that they're either willing to ask for or extend forgiveness or showing any change of heart whatsoever if there has been a wrongdoing. Paul talks about doing our part in some verses in Romans 12, condensed from verses 9 through 19. He says very simply, love must be sincere. Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. Live in harmony with each other. Do not repay evil for evil. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends. With our loving Heavenly Father, our repenting and asking for forgiveness in Jesus' name does lead to us being reconciled to Him. Always thank God. He is faithful and just, and He will forgive us all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can have incredible faith and confidence in that, whether you even feel it at any one moment or not. This is God's word to you. It is a restoration of relationship between God and us. But remember, relationships require something of both people. It only takes one person to extend forgiveness. It only takes one person to say those powerful words that Ronald Cotton said, "I forgive you." But it takes two people, each doing their part, to build or rebuild trust and relationship. When we forgive other fellow sinners and ask them to forgive us, they may or may not choose to respond in a way that shows any interest in relationship building. But we're still to do our part. Jesus showed the way. He offered himself for the forgiveness of all of us. And literally, even when being nailed on the cross, he said to his Father, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's God's part. That's Jesus' part. What's our part? What's our response? I'm going to ask you to do something that's a little different from Millington. And that is, I'm going to ask for some guided, quiet time here. It won't take long, I promise. And yet, somehow God speaks to us when we're quiet. Maybe that's sometimes why we resist being quiet. And I would like you to let me guide you in that prayer. As you close your eyes first, we're asking our Heavenly Father to bring to mind sins in your own life, whether past or present, that you need to ask his forgiveness for. Let's take time doing that. Thank you, Father, for forgiving me in Jesus' name. Would you say that out loud with me, those of you that believe that? Thank you, Father, for forgiving me in Jesus' name. Next, let's stay with bowed heads. Lord, we're asking you to bring to our attention any struggle in forgiving ourselves. And we're asking Jesus your help as our advocate. We're asking you to bring freedom and release. We bring these before you now. I receive your forgiveness, Lord Jesus. Would you repeat that after me? I receive your forgiveness, Lord Jesus. Now, O Father, we're asking your Holy Spirit to reveal to us others that we need to forgive, that we're holding something against. Please bring them to mind in your gentle yet powerful way. I release these offenses to you, O Lord. I release these offenses to you, O Lord. Father, again, we thank you. Lord Jesus, your willingness to give everything, to take the hit, to pay the price. Father, you've canceled all of my debt, all of our debt. May we live in that freedom. May we know you, the Son who sets us free, who washes us of all of our sins, all of our impurities, all of our unrighteousness. It's gone. It's as far as the east is from the west. It's gone. Lord God, you know how desperately we need your help to live in that freedom, to live in that truth. We cannot do this without you. And we're so grateful that you promise that you are with us always. Jesus, as our advocate, you are always promising us that you are speaking to the Father on our behalf, and you've given us this wonderful counselor, the Holy Spirit. We thank you, we thank you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.